Good morning.
Before
I start, I just have a little announcement, and that's that right after Sunday school, I have to leave because it's my mom's birthday. And I will. And I just want to pay a little tribute to her. And by extension, some other people as well. My mom is the head of communion at her church. And those of you that come on Wednesday nights or may listen to the audio messages know that I spend a lot of time talking about people that serve in their churches. And one day I was with her when she was getting ready for communion. And I couldn't believe how much work goes into something that you would think is so simple. She serves at a fairly large church. Yes?
Excuse me. You might want to dim that. We're getting a glare from that light.
Okay.
It might not only be affecting us, but it might be affecting
you. All right.
There you go.
Okay. Okay. But she's got to go shopping for communion for a few hundred people. She's got to cut up the bread. She's got to pour the juice. She's got to schedule the people that are distributing the communion. She's got to go early on those Sundays and stay late. And I know she's not the only one that does that, and it gave me a new appreciation for the people that do the communion here and everywhere else. And my whole point is that my mom's just one of many, many people who are serving the Lord in some capacity or another that doesn't get a lot of headlines, doesn't get a lot of notice, doesn't get a lot of recognition. But without people like that, you know, we wouldn't have church as we know it. So I would just encourage you to keep those who work behind the scenes, not just here, but all throughout the body of Christ in your thoughts and in your prayers, because literally we really couldn't meet like we do without them. So, you know, it was an eye-opener for me when I was there that day. So, you know, thanks, Mom. Happy birthday. But anyways, it's March 18th, 2018. It's Sunday school at Faith Bible Church. And I would like you to turn into the Gospel of Luke. I would like you to find chapter 11 and chapter 18. And as you're turning, I will start us off with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again that you've brought us here safely to study your word and to learn more about your son. And I just pray that you'll bless this service and that we would come away with a greater understanding of who you are and all you've done for us in Jesus Christ and just how wonderfully blessed we are today in the dispensation of grace. And we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, our subject today is going to be tithing. Last September, both Pastor Kurth and myself taught on the topic. I taught on it on Wednesday nights. But since then, there has been some more interest in the topic expressed by some members of the congregation. And I think this is a good thing, because there's really two topics: water baptism and tithing, that are used to place believers today under legalism. Now, most pastors that do this probably aren't aware that that's what they're doing, but it is the end result. My personal experience bears this out, as I have had two different men at different churches tell me, one said that I can't possibly be saved because I haven't been water baptized. And another one said that I can't possibly be saved because I don't tithe. And both of these men would have considered me a brother in the Lord and even a partner in ministry until they found out those two things about me. So I do think it's important enough to go over this again. And I want to begin this with a thought that was expressed to me by a friend of mine who is also a pastor. And he said that this is something that he finds very interesting. And once he said this, I find it interesting too. But we have all of these different denominations that can't agree on a whole lot of things. And even in the evangelical movement, we have thousands and thousands of churches that differ on so many things. It would be very difficult to take all of these churches and find a consensus on any single doctrine, but they all agree about tithing. They all agree that they got to get their 10% from each and every person that's sitting out there in the congregation. And again, I found that interesting, and I wonder why that is. Now, I'm not going to focus too much on the dispensational differences today. I did that on a Wednesday night. Pastor Kurt did it, a very good job of it, much better than I could, recently on a Sunday. So today I'm going to come at it from a little bit different angle. Most people that teach tithing today, you see, we're not the only ones that recognize that tithing isn't for today. There's a lot of evangelicals that recognize that as well. And they'll all say the same thing. Well, tithing is part of the law. We're not under law. We're under grace. And the people that teach tithing will counter with two main arguments. They will say that tithing predates the law, which it does, and that Jesus taught tithing, which he did. Now, if you were to take an average person that believes this and say, well, when Jesus taught X, Y, and Z, it wasn't for us today, you're probably not going to make much headway with them. So it's instructive to look at these accounts, the accounts that predate the law and the accounts where the Lord references tithing. And that's what we're going to do today. The first few accounts, we're not going to turn in your Bibles. I'm going to summarize them. I taught on them on a Wednesday night. You can get those messages. I'm just going to summarize them and direct you to your reference sheet. And then we're going to look at two passages in the Gospel of Luke. There are several passages in the Old Testament, for example, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, books like that, that we're not going to reference because those are clear that they are dealing with Israel under the law. Even the proponents of tithing today will not point to those passages generally to reinforce their argument. The first time that tithing is mentioned is in Genesis 14. This is a passage that they will point to. So it's important that we have an understanding of it. The next one is in Genesis 28. It's not used quite as often, but it's another one that we need to be aware of. These both show that tithing was indeed practiced before the giving of the law of Moses. So it's true. Tithing was practiced before the law. But was it practiced in response to a command from God on a regular basis by God's people before the law? The account in Genesis 14 is fairly well known. It's the account of Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham has gone off to battle. He's won a great victory. He comes back. He meets this man named Melchizedek, and he presents Melchizedek with a tithe. We looked at this in some depth on a Wednesday night, and we saw that this account cannot be used to justify the practice of tithing today for many reasons. Among them is the fact that Abraham did not tithe out of his income. He tithed solely out of the spoils of the war that he had just returned from. The first reference on your sheet makes this clear. Hebrews 7:4 says, "Now consider how great this man was," that's referring to Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So that's what Abraham tithed on. And incidentally, as we go forward in this, I want you to realize that this is the only place in any of the epistles where tithing is mentioned. We know that Paul does not teach tithing, but after the cross, nobody else teaches tithing either. It's interesting. The second thing is that for Abraham, tithing was a one-time deal. There's no record in Scripture that he ever repeated it. You see, there's nothing in this account of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek to indicate that a believer is to tithe out of their income after every single paycheck. You cannot use this account to teach that. It's not there. Another thing to realize, because one of the things that tithing teachers will say is that if you tithe, God will bless you. But if you go back and read the account of Abraham's life, you will see very clearly that Abraham had already been blessed beyond belief before he tithed. And his wealth that he had prior to going off to battle was not affected one iota by his tithe. In other words, everything he had before was still intact after he tithed. He didn't tithe out of his possessions. He tithed out of the spoils of war. There's one final thing I want to reference from this account, and that's that if you read it carefully, the men who went to war with him didn't tithe. Only Abraham tithed. And if you think of that, it's a very interesting thought. You see, Abraham was the leader, and he was the one who tithed. Abraham didn't turn to his, for lack of a better word, congregation and say, "You guys tithe." He said, "I'll tithe." So if we want to use this account to teach tithing today, shouldn't the pastor be the one who tithes and leave his congregation free from the bonds of legalism? Not only that, but Abraham kind of makes the plea to Melchizedek that, you know, these men... In fact, let me go back to that. The verse is kind of relevant, I think, to what we're talking about. It's Genesis 14, verse 24. He's talking about himself and the tithe, and I will not take a thread even to a shoe latchet, lest thou should say that I have made Abram rich. And then in verse 24 he says, "Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me." And then he names the men and says, "Let them take their portion of the spoils." So Abraham actually kind of intercedes here for the others, that they can keep their portion of the spoils. They're not required to give a tithe out of the spoils. So again, this is instructive for us. It was proper for Abraham to do this. It cannot be used to teach tithing for today the way that tithing is taught today. It just doesn't fit. The next account that mentions tithing is in Genesis 28. And some people who teach that tithing is for today read this and they say, "Jacob tithed before the law was given." But we have to ask a question. Did Jacob tithe? And the follow-up question to that is, if he did, would he have been responding to a commandment from God? And what's What's happening here in Genesis 28 is that Jacob has already gone on his sojourn. He's coming back to the promised land. He's already been blessed greatly during his time with Laban. He's coming back to the promised land, which the Lord has already promised him will happen. He's going to get the promised land and he's going to inherit it. This has already happened at this point. And now look at the next reference on your sheet. Genesis 28:20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, watch this. This is chutzpah, if that's how you say it. If God be with me. God had been with them all along. And here Jacob says, if God be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, which he's been doing all along, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, which, again, God's been doing all along. But that's what he says. That's what he says here. Just like Abraham, Jacob's already been blessed. And then he says this in Genesis 28:21. He adds to this. He says, you know, if you'll do all these things for me, and then that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. In other words, after all this that had happened, Jacob is still kind of wavering in his faith. Then shall the Lord be my God. Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now notice the wording here. When Jacob says that he's going to tithe, he's doing so as part of a deal that he is proposing to God. Jacob is trying to set the terms on which he will tithe. He's trying to buy God's favor. What we have here is not the Lord telling Jacob, I've done all this for you, so I want you to tithe. He's not saying, Jacob, if you tithe, I'm going to do these things for you. It's the exact opposite. It's Jacob saying, if you do all this for me, then I will give you a tithe. It's the sinner setting the terms for the holy God. That doesn't sound real good, does it? This doesn't sound like a passage that we can point to and say, this is a model for tithing today. And yet, that's kind of what you hear from the pulpits. If you tithe, God's going to bless you. That's what you hear from the pulpits in many churches today. You see, God has either already done what Jacob wants, or he's already promised to do the things that he hasn't already done. And the only thing that he hasn't done yet is return Jacob to the promised land. And he's already promised to do that. So what we have here is a lack of faith on the part of Jacob. Not an act of faith on the part of Jacob. But you know what else is interesting in this passage? And if you don't want to take my word for it, I suggest that you read it yourself and read it very carefully. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that he does tithe. We're just told that he says he's going to tithe. Now, he may very well have tithed. I don't know. But how many people, you know, this would be akin to finding yourself in a jam of your own making. Let's say you smoke cigarettes, and you find yourself in a jam of your own making that has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that you smoke cigarettes, and you pray to God and say, if you just get me out of this, I'll give up cigarettes. And then then you get out of it, whether miraculously or not, and the first thing you do is go right back to smoking cigarettes. So human nature would tell me that Jacob probably didn't tithe. There's no record of it in Scripture. Maybe he did. I don't know. Maybe I'm not giving him enough credit there, but there's no record of it in Scripture. Now, the next passage that people will use to say that tithing is for today is mentioned in, tithing is next mentioned in this context in Malachi 3. And again, both Pastor Kurth and I taught on this passage extensively last year. In both of those messages, we saw quite clearly the difference between giving under the law and giving under grace. And, you know, I don't think I put it on this sheet. No, I didn't. But there's a verse in Malachi that talks about bringing the tithes into the storehouse. And most Christians today, both the pastor and those in the pew, are able to recite these verses from this passage in Malachi. And they'll talk about bringing the tithes into the storehouse and God will pour out a blessing. And it's amazing to me that so much of Christendom today can go back to a passage like this in Malachi and quote it almost verbatim, and they have no idea what's in Paul's epistles about giving under grace. They have no idea what's in Paul's epistles about how we've already been blessed. They have no idea what's in Paul's epistles about our standing both in Jesus Christ and before Almighty God. They don't have a clue about that, but they can recite these Old Testament passages that place themselves back under the law with great accuracy. That's why it's important that we repeat teaching on these topics. Malachi 3, 7 and 8 on your sheet says, "Even from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Ye say, wherein have we robbed ye thee? In tithes and offerings." So we can see very clearly here that tithing is an Old Testament ordinance. It's crystal clear right there. Now I want you to look at the next reference, Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And I want you to keep in mind that this verse is from what we call the parenthetical part of Romans. Paul is writing the book of Romans to the body of Christ. But here in Romans 10, it's part of a dispensational aspect that Paul is addressing in this book. He's speaking about the Lord's dealings with the nation of Israel, predominantly here in Romans 10, 9, 10, and 11, actually. So if we look at this and we say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, if this verse is true for Israel, who was actually under the law, does it make any sense that he would fulfill the law for Israel only to place us, the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, under the law? Or even under a part of the law?
No.
You're right. You're right. It makes no sense that he would do that. And, you know, I don't think I needed to elaborate on it, but I've included the next reference, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having given you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." You see, tithing was, it's beyond dispute. Tithing was part of the law of Moses. Even most of those who teach tithing for today will say, yes, tithing was part of the law. That's why they have to point to Genesis 14 or the gospel accounts and say, well, you know, it's really for us today because of this and this, but yes, it was part of it. They recognize it. Tithing was an Old Testament ordinance, and with all the rest of the ordinances, tithing was nailed to the cross. Now we're going to get into our text for today. Probably the main reason that people use to justify tithing today is that Jesus mentions tithing. And that by mentioning tithing, he is encouraging tithing. And you know what? He does encourage tithing. But does he teach tithing? And more specifically, does he teach tithing for us today? But as these passages we're about to read are very interesting. And I want you to ask yourself, is he even teaching tithing for individuals during his earthly ministry? Let's keep that in mind as we go through this. Keep that question in mind. Because context is always king. Now, I do want to say this before I get in too far into the message. I probably lost some people in the video ministry already, but I want to recognize that most of the pastors who teach tithing for today are good men. They are well-intentioned. They're trying to follow Scripture, and they're trying to follow Jesus Christ. They're not deliberately placing their congregations under the law. And that's why it's important that we understand these passages, because these are the passages that those pastors use. Our actual passage is going to begin in verse 37, but I want to start by reading in verse 1 for the context here. In verse 1 of Luke 11, it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." One of the keys to understanding Scripture is to know who is being addressed at any given time. Here in verse 1, the Lord is addressing his disciples. You see, when we start Luke 11, we see it opening in this very intimate setting. It's just the Lord and his disciples. And he teaches them something that's specific to them. And now if you'll look at verse 11, verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered." So here we see that the audience has changed. It's no longer just the disciples. We now have this larger group that Luke refers to here as the people. And then as you read on in Luke 11, the Lord now teaches the people something that's specific to them. And then we get to verse 37, and notice that his audience changes again. And the reason I went through this is, again, that this is important. You can't just take every teaching and apply it with a broad brush to everyone. The Lord is speaking to specific groups when he says certain things. You see, the situation we're about to read is dramatically different from where we started with just the disciples and where we've gone with this group of people. It narrows down again. Verse 37 says, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat." So now we have the Lord leaving this group of people and going into the house of a Pharisee. And this is really important to understand when we talk about tithing. Now, in addition to the Pharisees, there was more than one Pharisee here. There were also people that are called lawyers, people that were experts in the law of Moses. And we can assume that the Lord's disciples were there as well. But that's it. We know from other accounts in the Gospels that those that the Pharisees considered sinners would not have been welcome here. So in the account we're about to read, what the Lord is saying is directed to a specific group of people. It's directed at the Pharisees and the lawyers. In verse 38, it says, "And when the Pharisee saw, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." And before we go on, I want to make it clear, the Bible is not saying don't wash your hands before dinner. But there's a deeper point being made here. The next reference is from a similar situation, Matthew 15, 2 and 3. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of elders? For they wash not their hands when they ate bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" You see, part of the problem with the Pharisees was that they were imposing tradition on the people. The tradition that they were imposing was often more restrictive than the law was. Now, this may have started out as a well-intentioned thing. Their thought process was that if the law says don't do this, and we build a hedge around the law that says don't even do this, that it would be harder for people to break the law. But what the Lord is saying here is that the very act of putting this hedge around the law was transgressing the law. It was making certain things unlawful that the Lord had never said were unlawful. And I mention this that the Pharisees probably at least initially had good intentions, because as I said earlier, most of your pastors teaching tithing today are well-intentioned men. But these pastors that teach tithing are unwittingly placing their congregations back under the law. In verse 39, it says that the Lord said unto him, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." Now this should remind us of the next reference, which is Matthew 23, 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." You see, the Lord has just started in verse 39, and he's going to continue. He's delivering a scathing rebuke specifically to the Pharisees. He's not rebuking you and me in this passage. He's rebuking the Pharisees. He never says what he's about to say. He never articulates anything like this when he's talking to the people that the gospel accounts identify as sinners. Never speaks like this to them. He's about to point out certain shortcomings and sins of the Pharisees. For example, when he's dealing with a prostitute in Scripture, you never hear the Lord say something like, "You sleep with men for money." Never does it. It's not that he condones sin. He doesn't. It's just that he doesn't need to point out sin to a person who's aware of their sins. But he does need to point it out to the self-righteous. He needs to point it out to people who are not aware that they're sinning, or who have convinced themselves that they're not sinning. He's speaking like this to people whose attitude is, I would never do what this one does. The Lord's admonition about being aware of the log in your own eye comes to mind here. Reading on in verse 40, he says, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? How's that for a way to address someone who just invited you into their house for dinner? You fool! And I want to point out, this is not a template for us today. If you get invited to a dinner by someone who is, for example, someone who's a legalist and wants to engage you in a debate, it's not proper for you to walk in and say, you fool! I did a message on this topic on a Wednesday night. You might want to take a look at or a listen to that one, because it kind of breaks down how we need to be talking to people. And there were specific reasons that the Lord talked to the Pharisees this way. It's not giving us carte blanche to talk to other people in the same manner. Verse 41 says, but rather give alms of all that you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. And here's the main verse for today, verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, everything else he says in this passage to the Pharisees and the lawyers is really just reflecting back on this verse, on verse 42. So we're going to break this down. First of all, the law was very specific on what was to be tithed. Essentially, the tithe broke down into two manners of wealth: crops and livestock, as the next two references make clear. Leviticus 27:30. And all the tithe of the land, the seed, the fruit, is the Lord's. Leviticus 27:32, concerning the tithe of the herd, or of the flock, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So what the Lord is describing here with the Pharisees is consistent with that. Mint, rue, all manner of herbs is representative of the fruit of the field. The Lord does not mention that they're tithing money. The Pharisees are tithing properly, and the Lord acknowledges that. He doesn't say you're not tithing enough, you're not tithing out of your money. He doesn't say that. But let's notice something else that he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you are blessed because you're tithing. He says, woe unto you, even though they're tithing. You see that? He's telling them that even though they're tithing, and if you look at the end of verse 42, he's telling them that they need to keep it up. Keep tithing. He's telling them they're neglecting the more important things, and that by ignoring those things, they're not storing up blessings. They're storing up woe or wrath. In a few minutes, we're going to be going to Luke 18, and we're going to see that tithing in and of itself, especially in the context in which the Pharisees were practicing it, was useless. In fact, their tithing was worse than useless because it fed their self-righteousness. It blinded them to their sin, and consequently it blinded them to their need of a Savior. And I submit to you that there are many in the church today, both true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are robbing themselves of experiencing the all spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed by attempting to secure physical, monetary blessings through tithing. And there are also unsaved, yet professing believers who are attempting to gain God's favor and His grace through tithing. And well-meaning pastors are enabling that. We are going to read a couple more verses in this passage. Verse 43 says, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in synagogues and greetings in markets." Now this doesn't seem that important, but consider what James says in the next reference, James 2, 2 and 3. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or worse, sit here under my stool." The context in which James writes this indicates that this is an egregious sin. And that's what the Pharisees are guilty of. In our study on Wednesday nights of the doctrine of the shepherd, we saw how the treatment of the poor and the downtrodden relates to this passage. The Pharisees were supposed to be the good shepherd, binding, feeding, healing, building up. And they were wounding, starving, holding down. So what we have here, this is a much stronger indictment of the Pharisees than it might seem on the surface. In verse 44 it says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, reproach us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." See, they were putting a grievous burden. Look at what Peter said about the law in the next reference, Acts 15:10. "Why tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You see, the religious leaders were supposed to be helping the people, but they were doing anything but that. Now we're going to go to Luke 18. And as you're turning, I'm going to read the next reference, because the next reference is the only other time that the Lord mentions tithing. And that's Matthew 23:23, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." See, that's very similar to what we've just looked at. But there's a key difference here. The inclusion of the words mercy and faith. It's the lack of these two traits that makes this really serious. One of the things we saw when we studied the shepherds of the nation of Israel is that those who were supposed to be caring for and nurturing the people lacked mercy. But it wasn't just that they lacked mercy. They were treating their sheep with cruelty and harshness. When the Lord talks about mercy and faith, He's talking about relationships. They lacked mercy towards other people. They lacked faith toward God. Now you should be in Luke 18. Look for verse 9. As I said, the Lord only mentions tithing three times, and every time it's in relation to the Pharisees. He never takes those who are identified as sinners and lectures them about tithing, not once. He never accuses them of not tithing, and we're going to see in a moment that they clearly weren't. And he never tells them to start tithing. He never links tithing to salvation, and he never links tithing to blessing for a lost person. And as I mentioned earlier, none of the men who wrote after the cross do this either. He acknowledges to the Pharisees that you do it, and then he tells them it doesn't avail them much at all. In Luke 18, verse 9, the Lord is about to speak a parable, and then he says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So again, the Lord is going to mention tithing in the context of the Pharisees and others who trust in themselves, the self-righteous. He's not teaching tithing as a way to be blessed. In fact, the exact opposite happens to the one who does tithe in this parable. Even today, everyone who trusts in themselves for righteousness, even saved people who then fall for the siren song of legalism, they all despise other people to some degree. They look at you and they say, "If you're not doing what I think you should be doing," that's their attitude. You'll always find them on some sort of a high horse. In verse 10, it says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican." Now, in Israel at the time, this represented the two opposite ends of the spectrum as far as human righteousness was concerned. And the Pharisee would have been considered the righteous one. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this guy here, this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted.'" Notice here, the one who does not tithe goes away justified. The one who does tithe does not. And the implication is that he goes away condemned, despite the fact that he tithes. Doesn't seem to me as if tithing is bringing a blessing. You see, if you go back to Malachi, tithing was for the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation had to be obedient. It wasn't something that I'm going to bless an individual that tithes and curse one that doesn't. If the nation didn't do it, the nation was cursed as a whole. But here's the worst part of all of this, and I know I'm going a little over here, but I think it's important. I've actually heard sermons on tithing that do not include a gospel presentation. And think about what that's doing. A pastor gets up and he preaches on tithing and he says, "If you tithe, you're going to be blessed." And they don't present the gospel, not even a bad gospel message, nothing. They don't touch it at all. They just teach tithing. And what they're doing is they're telling a lost person that's out there that if you tithe, you're okay with God. If you tithe, God's going to bless you. And the lost person can walk out the door thinking everything's cool between me and God if I just give my 10%. So my if nothing else, my plea would be, if you're going to teach tithing today, couple it with a gospel message. And let them know that their salvation is not contingent on tithing. You see, a person can hear that message, walk out the door, start to tithe, and still be under an everlasting curse. Tithing won't change that. Only trusting Christ will change that. Look again at the Pharisee saying, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Once again, we see someone going above and beyond. The Pharisee's tithing of all when he only had to tithe out of certain things. Tithing is not presented here as the golden key that's going to unlock the blessings of heaven. It just isn't. It's not. It would unlock the blessings for the nation of Israel under the law, not for individuals under the law. When Christ died on Calvary, He took the law out of the way. He nailed it to His cross. But it's important to realize that when the Bible says it, it's not saying that the Lord reversed our relationship to the law. He didn't change the law from our adversary to our friend. He completely removed the law, so it has no bearing on us. He fulfilled the law for us. And because He fulfilled the law for us, He can give us His perfect righteousness. Because at the cross, He takes all of our sin upon Himself. He takes the blame for that. And when we trust Him, we get the credit for His sinless life. Hebrews 1:3 says that He took our sins and He purged them. And what that means, it can't mean anything else, is that He could not reapply them to us even if He wanted to, and He doesn't want to. I once heard a preacher say that the gospel must be simple or simple people couldn't be saved. And the gospel is very simple. And today we have modern day Pharisees adding things like tithing to that gospel. And I'm sure, like I said, they mean well, and I'm sure that part of what they're thinking is, what could possibly be wrong with calling people to greater holiness? What could be wrong with that? Nothing is wrong with exhorting believers to greater holiness in their conduct. Everything is wrong when you try to clean up a sinner in order to make the sinner more acceptable to God. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need His righteousness. And the last reference tells us how to get it. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered us from the curse of the law. That includes the ordinance of tithing. That You've taken us out from any system that requires us to perform or produce in any way to gain Your favor, Your grace, Your salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ did everything necessary for us on the cross when He died for our sins and then when He rose again. And Father, I just pray if there's anyone listening to this or watching this message that's never trusted Christ, perhaps one of the things they're placing their faith in is the fact that they have tithed. My prayer is that they will realize that not only do they not have to tithe or be baptized or turn from their sins or anything like that in order to be saved, but that all they have to do is trust in what your Son has done for them on the cross. And we pray these things in Christ's name.